Our scripture for this morning is taken from the book of Mark. We're going to read from Mark 12, 28 through 34. Mark 12, 28 through 34, found on page 1009 in your pew Bibles. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And God bless this reading. What does God want from us anyway? You know, this is a question that has perplexed many people. And in fact, if we do believe there is a God, and that this God is a living God, and this God is very interested in what happens, then we must answer. I'll tell you the story about one answer that I thought was particularly good that came in an unexpected place. I was in a faculty meeting, not generally a place that one expects to find great theological insight, but here it came. The question from our leader, who was leading some, I don't remember what. I'll just be honest. "Wouldn't it be great if humans came with an owner's manual and a law book?" And there was an answer from another teacher. "Oh, they do. It's called the Bible." And you could have heard a pin drop, as the leader didn't quite know what to do with this, but had to acknowledge that, yes, there were people that thought this was true. It's a great start. But let me tell you some limitations about the Bible we have in front of us. The Bible is not just a book for reading. Do you realize that there are many people in the world that actually know what are in these pages, but don't believe a word of it? We can't just read this book and apply the directions and expect to have happiness and follow God's law. That's a strange sort of law book, isn't it? You could follow every one of the laws in this book. By one count, there are 613 commandments. That's a famous Jewish tally of all the commandments in the Torah. I've never counted myself, so I don't know whether it's true. But that's a very, very famous count, so we'll go with it. And if you did all these commandments, you still might not be a follower of God. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Now, all these laws, 613 of them, are some greater than others? You know, it's useful to categorize things. Biologists do it all the time. They have a taxonomy. It works from one thing to another. Maybe there's a family tree that you have. That's another way of categorizing. Maybe you've made an organizer in school that groups things together that are similar. You know, in the history of thinking, there is a grouping of creatures that's very different from what you read in your biology book. It's called the Great Chain of Being. It has great creatures at the top. Who is the greatest of them all? God himself. A little lower than that, angels and mankind. And at the bottom, worms. Is there a similar taxonomy, maybe, for commandments? Can we take 613 commandments and put them into order? Well, Jesus doesn't do this for all of the commandments, but he does tell us quite clearly which are the two most important commandments. And I find it quite significant that there are two commandments. One of them is about God. One of them is about man. That's a theme which runs through the scriptures. Are these scriptures, the Bible, as we call it, the book, about God or about man? The answer is yes. They're about both, aren't they? Very, very deeply about both. And in fact, we can't really separate out the two things. So are some laws greater than others? Yes. Here's an interesting thing about the law, though. In Matthew 5:19, we read something very interesting about the law of God that Jesus teaches. And I'll just flip back there quickly. Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, there's a hierarchy again, least of the commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's interesting. That says that if you violate the least of the 613 laws in the Torah, you actually call into question your entire faith. Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 83, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Answer, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And we find this. We find in the law that all laws are very important to God. He wouldn't have given them if he didn't think they were important. But they have different purposes, and actually, some are greater than others. And so today we're going to look at the two greatest of the commandments. Following God's law is good. Jesus clearly teaches that. But some law following is better than other law following. Let's follow Jesus carefully on this point, because there were some very intelligent people back in the day when Jesus was preaching who got this wrong. They got it wrong in a very fundamental way. And we find, I'm going to turn back to Matthew again, Matthew 23 this time. This is toward the end of Matthew. In Matthew 23, a picture of some people who got their law following wrong. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe, that's in the law, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So what are the laws that they were following? Well, they were tithing the very smallest things in their households. If they got mint from their garden, they took 10 leaves, and 1 leaf went to the priests in the temple. That's careful law following. But they neglected the greater matters of the law. They neglected the big laws while following the small laws. Luke 11 records the same instruction from Jesus. Jesus telling the Pharisees, be careful, but you are being too careful. Be careful to follow the big things just as carefully as you are following the little things. By the way, what are the little things doing there? Why have a law that tells you to tithe your mint? What possible purpose could God have in giving such a small instruction that is followed in such a small way? And the answer is, according to Jesus, it should point you toward the bigger laws. Justice, mercy, compassion. All these things are tied up in all of the smaller laws as well. This is why we say some laws are bigger than others, is that they tie up some of the smaller laws in the principles that they would teach. But as we'll see later, it's not just principles in these laws. It's the actual being of God that is tied up in them as well. So Jesus is famous for giving answers that turn back the question to the questioner, right? We've seen several examples, and in fact, if you read the rest of chapter 12, you're going to see several examples of Jesus playing very witty and incisive word games with the people that would question him. But this is a really interesting example of a different approach. This time, he does not give another question or a parable or something that some can understand and some can't. He teaches absolutely directly. Now, why would he choose to do that in this case? I think for two reasons. Number one, he recognized that he had a person coming to him who, for once, was sincere in his heart. Can you believe this? You're a teacher, and 95% of your students are terrible. There's those few who come to you and just make your heart glad. This is Jesus' case here. He rejoices in this one person that comes to him with a genuine request and a good question and a good answer. So what does Jesus say? Well, this is Jesus answers the question, which commandment is the most important? He answers very directly. The most important is Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Now, it's a straightforward answer. And here's the other really interesting thing about this. Jesus was not the first to say this. If you look really carefully, everything that Jesus said is part of the Old Testament. But this one is not just part of the Old Testament, to be true, right? We read it from Deuteronomy. It's also part of this Jewish teaching which grew out of the exile in Babylon and became written down in some of the documents that we have today. Well, you can read this today in some of the Talmudic sayings. In fact, Hillel, the grandfather of Gamaliel, remember him? Gamaliel was whose teacher? Paul's teacher. Gamaliel was grandson of Hillel. And in fact, today you can go to universities and find a Hillel center on campus named for the great Rabbi Hillel, who lived some generations before Jesus. Jesus almost quotes him here. Here's what Hillel says. When a proselyte, and literally he says goy means foreigner or somebody who's not of the Jewish faith. When a proselyte who wished to become a Jew asked Hillel for a summary of the Jewish religion in the most concise terms, Hillel answered and said, "What is hateful to thee, do not do unto thy fellow man. This is the whole law. The rest is mere commentary. The Lord your God is one." Do you recognize in that this is what Jesus is also saying? Jesus approvingly quotes the Rabbi Hillel who comes before him. And in fact, he approvingly quotes the Old Testament, which is less of a surprise to us. But it's very interesting that Jesus is building on the teachers that come before him. So when the scribe comes up to him, in other translations it's lawyer, this is an expert in the law. This is a person who's read the Torah really carefully and knows those 613 laws, maybe by heart. So this scribe knows what's going on in the Torah. He certainly knows Deuteronomy very, very well. The scribe comes up and calls him teacher. He's calling him rabbi. And it's an interesting way that Jesus builds on what has come before in this tradition of rabbis. It wasn't all bad. The Pharisees actually were up to some good, a lot bad too, sad to say, but the Pharisees were not building on sand. They had a solid foundation underneath them. Now, I call out Pharisees specifically because the Sadducees had some things that were completely wrong, and Jesus doesn't spend as much time with them except to say, "You're wrong." But Jesus does build something here with a scribe who is likely a Pharisee if he's following Hillel. Hillel was a Pharisee himself. There's a synagogue near me in Philadelphia that has signs up in the front. And I think these signs are meant to appeal to a broad variety of people. They say, "Love your neighbor." What a great sign. It builds on Hillel. It builds on the Old Testament. It builds on what is there. And Jesus himself is quoting the same thing that we still see on the synagogue steps today. I'll tell you something interesting about the Shema. Every Jew knows the Shema. If you talk even to a Reform Jew, which means there's more liberal Judaism, you guys know this, there's a range, right? Everyone will know. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It's something that is so basic to Judaism that every school child would have known. Jesus says, yes, this is the summary of the law. It begins with God. It begins with the fact that God is one. The answer really has a deep history here, doesn't it? Takes the listener all the way back to the law of Moses. And Jesus builds, in fact, not only on the law of Moses, but also on the prophets. Not only the prophets, but also on the rabbis, which preserved the Jewish tradition throughout the Babylonian exile. And then, in fact, gave it a very good summary that Jesus approves of. So the answer has a very, very deep history. Now, questions about what is greatest have a mixed history in the Gospels, don't they? There was a bad version of this question, and this is the good version. What's the bad version of this question? The disciples come to Jesus and say, which among us will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus doesn't throw them out. He's full of mercy. But he makes it pretty clear that that's a bad question. Then a teacher of the law. The sort of person that Jesus does not always get along with in the Gospels, in case you haven't noticed, asks him a question which seems on the surface very similar. Which commandment is the best? Jesus judges this a very good question. Let's go back to the beginning of the sermon. What does God want? The answer here is very clear. What God wants from us is allegiance in everything. He wants heart, soul, and mind, and he wants love for others. This is what God wants from us. If you want a summary of God's law, it is follow God, love other people. Those are the two greatest commandments. Follow God, love other people. Love God, love people. How do you know God? There's a very interesting answer that's given at the beginning of what are called Calvin's Institutes. It's his summary of what he taught as a book of theology. It's quite long, but it begins with, I think, one of the most profound statements about human nature and about knowing God. How do you know God? You know yourself, you know others. How do you know yourself and others? You know God. And Calvin says, nearly all the wisdom which we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one proceeds and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. That gives you an interesting roadmap, and it's actually a reference to the teaching that Jesus gives here about the two greatest commandments. The first greatest commandment, God is one, love God, hear God, follow God. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same structure, isn't it? Love God, love people. And in fact, let's note a few things about history here. And this is really simple, straightforward history. I'm not going to give you anything complex or any big theories of history or anything like that. I'm simply going to note one fact which is left out of every textbook I've ever read, but nonetheless is quite clear. It is this. Where the love of God is forgotten, the love of people is forgotten. How many examples of that do we know? Every theory of government without God has meant tyranny and misery for the people under it. We could point to other nations and talk about communists. They killed a few hundred million people. Clearly, the love of people was absent from those countries in a big way in order to allow the slaughter of hundreds of millions. But maybe we could even take this home, couldn't we? Love of God and love of people go together. So what does our Constitution, excellent in many ways, forget at the beginning? Does our Constitution begin, "Hear, O USA, the Lord your God is one"? No. It begins, in fact, "We are the people and we make the laws." It's not just a mistake. This was deliberately done. And unfortunately, the prediction that can come from this is that where we forget the love of God, forgetting the love of people will also happen. Maybe it takes a while. Maybe it happens immediately. But maybe we're seeing some of the outworking of that as the people of this country forget the love of God. It's very interesting. We've been able to endure for 200 years as a nation because there are many people in this nation who love God. What if that changes? What is to stop the coming tyranny and the coming hatred of each other? Very little. Some have claimed to love God. Let's go the other way. That's what happens when you forget God. Then you don't love neighbor. What about the other way? Some have claimed to love God without loving their neighbor. This is the Pharisaical way of doing things. The Pharisees, at their best, were followers of Hillel, and Jesus is actually going to work with them. The Pharisees, at their worst, are in fact people who would claim to love God, but in fact show no care for their neighbor. And you remember, of course, the parable of the man that is beaten up on the side of the road. And who passes him by? The religious leaders. Leave him there. I suppose that's the other side of this. You're so concentrated and fixated on God that you forget about your fellow man around you. It's something that our brains can do but aren't supposed to be able to do. We're not supposed to be able to do this, but somehow we can. So what does James tell us about this? James 1:27. Pure religion before God the Father is this. So here's pure religion toward God. We should get some philosophical definition, right? No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't give some philosophical definition of pure religion. Instead, what he says is, pure religion is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. There's action there, as well as mental fixation on God. We go out and we do things. We do things for our family. We do things for our church. We do things for our community around as God gives us the ability. That's love for our neighbor. That's practical love where you are doing things. We aren't just loving God as if God is some remote and abstract person. We are loving God by loving our neighbors. The two commandments are linked fundamentally. And any attempt to separate them apart from each other means that we turn into monsters. And I really can't emphasize that more than that, rather, which is to say, if we forget love of neighbor, if we forget love of God, we then turn our religion into something that is monstrous. And it's been done before, and you can think of examples where that has been done. So I urge you, if there's one thing to take away from this summary of the two commandments that Jesus gives us, it's this. Keep the two commandments together. Because otherwise, you end up in a very strange place, which will not be good. So let's return to our scene a little bit. A Jewish scholar asks Jesus a question, and Jesus answers with a Jewish scholar's answer. Did you get that? This is kind of amazing, isn't it? So Jesus says, actually, you are correct. And the questioner says, yes, in fact, Jesus, let me go even further than you've gone. And it's really cool how this lawyer, this expert in the law, this fellow whose mind is really in the first five books, the Torah, is able to extend Jesus' thought to the next logical conclusion. Jesus is a proud and happy teacher at this point with what happens. I mean, you can tell. He tells him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You have understood something really deep here. What does he add to this? He adds a conclusion. So let's read it just briefly. Let's see if we can find the conclusion here. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher." It says verse 32. "You have truly said he is one, and there's no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more," here's the conclusion, "than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Oh, this is an interesting conclusion. This is, after all, the man who is doing what in the temple? He's offering these sacrifices. This is probably a man who's up close and personal to those sacrifices and spending a great deal of his time working with all the animals being brought in and slaughtered and offered up as a giant barbecue. That's what a burnt offering is, okay? The burnt offering to God actually gets burnt up. You keep burning it. You go well beyond what humans would eat. And then some of it gets cooked for the priest to eat. You know, he's attacking his own food here. This is kind of interesting, isn't it? He's an expert in the law who says, you know what, I really appreciate what these sacrifices are teaching me and how they feed me. They literally feed me. And yet I know they are not the point. Is the point of being a priest in God's temple to offer sacrifices? Well, you could sure think so. I could see how you could get into that sort of mindset. You say, oh, I'm here to make sure the sacrifices happen. Yes, well, that's your job, but what's the point of your job? There may be 613 laws, but God is very clear. The meaning of these laws is not found in the keeping of them. The meaning of the law about offering sacrifices is not found in the sacrifice itself. The sacrifice is not the point. In fact, the sacrifice is a pointer, not a point. Get the difference? Okay, what's the pointer and what's the point? Now, by the way, in philosophical terms, they talk about signifier and thing signified. I don't know. That doesn't really communicate. I like to talk about pointer and thing pointed to. How about that? Okay. So the pointer is the law. What does the law point to? What's the point of all this? Points to Jesus. Points to Jesus. The very man who is standing there having this conversation. He's the point of this law. Not the burnt sacrifices. So as Jesus says, yes, you've got something really correct. Offering sacrifices isn't the point. And in fact, if you read the Old Testament carefully, as some people did, the Pharisees, they read it. They would read in the prophets a few things. In Hosea, let's see, we'll just turn back. Hosea 6:6 here. Okay. So this is the prophets toward the end of the book here. And Hosea is a very short book. There we go. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The desire of God is better than burnt offerings." Oh, wow. Can you imagine if you're a priest offering burnt sacrifices and you read that? You think, yeah, actually what we're doing here is important, but it's not nearly as important as steadfast love and knowing God. Amazing. Amos. Similar thought. Amos 5:22. Amos is a book about how people are following the law in a rote sort of way, but they miss the point. So in 5:22 it says, "Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, says God. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I won't even look upon them." My goodness. Micah 6:6-8. You know, it's interesting. I really could have picked out a number of these references. Psalm 40:6, we sang it. We find this sentiment throughout the Old Testament. It's there. It's clear. And yet, the priests of the day missed it for the most part, except for this fellow who is a very careful reader. What's the point of the law? To point to Jesus. What's the point of the law? Is it to offer sacrifices? Nope. If that's all you get out of the sacrifices is we're offering a sacrifice and we have a cooked animal in front of us that we can eat, you've missed the point. And this scribe, this lawyer, he gets it right. He says, you know what? Sacrifices are important. They're part of the law. But they are not as important as the main two laws that we're talking about right here. Love God and love your neighbor. And in fact, many of the Jews in the day mistook the law for the goal instead of holiness. What's the goal of the law? The goal of the law is to make people holy. Well, it can't do that, unfortunately. This is why the law has to point to Christ. Because if all we had was the law, we'd be in trouble. Okay, so we're going to do a little bit, you know, it's fine and dandy to talk about the Jews of old and things like that. Let's talk about the modern world. I'm going to quote a philosopher, which I always don't like to do in sermons because it's not the point of the sermon. And I'll give you a little tiny bit of extra credit if you tell me who said this. Okay. He says about this particular greatest commandment, he says, Jesus combines all duties into one universal rule. Namely, perform your duty for no motive other than unconditioned esteem for the duty itself. For example, love of God above all else. And, in a particular rule, that namely, which concerns man's external relation to other men as universal duty, love everyone as yourself. That is to say, further his welfare from goodwill that is immediate and not derived from motives of self-advantage. These commands are not mere laws of virtue, but precepts of holiness, which we ought to pursue, and the very pursuit of them is called virtue. That's the philosopher. Let's put that to the side. I would bet you that if you comb through those fancy words, and by the way, this is more clear than it is in the original language. Okay, it's been cleaned up a bit because that's a translation. But if you comb through that and you get down to the very nitty-gritty of it, most people around us, even those who go to church, would actually find themselves in this sort of camp if you talk about virtue and duty. This is what's sometimes called moralism. You can read the Bible as if it is merely an instruction book. And I'll tell you what, as instruction books go, this is a pretty good one. You can find some very good practical advice for how to live in here. But is that the point? Well, if we don't go beyond that, we've lost something. You know, it sounds good what the philosopher says here, but what's wrong? You know, Lot is right in what he writes here. Lot is right. If God, however, is merely the legislator of duties, as this philosopher says, then we really are at a hopeless end. We have a law only. Do we need Jesus then? If we were to end here, we would be setting up a works sort of righteousness. Why did God have to love the world and give his son? Well, he didn't have to. He chose to. Why was it necessary for us? Well, it's necessary for us because if we look carefully at these two duties of the law and the rest of the 613 commandments that are in the Torah, we will realize something awful. We cannot do them. Can you honestly say that every moment of your life you have followed God to the utmost? Everybody who's here today will have to honestly answer no. Can you honestly say that at every moment of the day you have loved your neighbor as yourself? Again, maybe this one's even more clear. We cannot honestly say we have done that. The philosopher tells us this is what we need to do, but gives us nothing to do in the case that we fail, because we do fail at it. Love and Jesus both separate the philosopher from the Christian. The philosopher that we read is big on duty. It is my duty to do it, so therefore I will. The Christian says, it is my love for God. It is my love for my fellow man, and therefore I do it. What's the difference between love and duty? It's enormous, isn't it? The difference between love and duty is the difference between a child growing up in an orphanage and a child growing up in a family. I'm glad orphanages are around. Okay, it's a Christian invention, in fact. But that's not a family. What we want is a group of people that care and love for each other. And that's a hard thing to do when you have hundreds of children in your care that are not related to you. And so the family of God is a place that in fact we find this love one for another. And who can obtain the virtue that is spoken of by the philosophers? And I don't care which philosopher you choose. Look for someone who wants to talk about what is good and what is right. There are many of them. They have many answers. They will talk about duty and virtue, and these are very good things. But who can obtain such virtue? Aristotle did not obtain pure virtue. Kant did not obtain pure virtue. What makes you think that you can? I would venture to say that these men are far greater than you and I. And yet they did not obtain this pure virtue that they point us toward. Who is the one man that in fact is able to show us not only virtue, but also love? That man is Jesus. The commandments that we follow should always point us toward Jesus because he's the one who kept them. Ecclesiastes 12 had some words that really jumped out at me when I was thinking about this sermon. And you know, I haven't noticed a little tiny word in there until now. So we're going to go back to Ecclesiastes for just a bit, one of my favorite books in the Bible, if I'm allowed to have such things. And here it is. This is the end of the book. If you read Ecclesiastes, by the way, without reading the chapter at the end, you haven't read the book. Okay? So it's interesting. It's a book that's about the life without God almost for the first few chapters. Then you get to the end of the chapter and it all makes sense. So here's the summary. At the end of Ecclesiastes, I'm looking on page 664. This is Ecclesiastes 12, verses 11 through 13 or 14. The words of the wise are like goads. Okay, words of the wise, that's your philosopher. And here's the interesting part, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Why do we mention nails and shepherd here? Those are the words that jumped out at me. Could this be more clearly about Christ? The book of Ecclesiastes, which begins and almost seems like a book without God, ends with Christ right here, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. These are the words of Christ. Of making many books, there's no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh. You study the philosophers, you will find weariness of the flesh, I guarantee you. It's fun, but my goodness, do they write a lot. And in the end, you will not find Christ unless you also follow the shepherd who was nailed to a tree. The end of the matter, going on reading, all has been heard. Huh, what is the end of the matter? Here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments. Boy, we've heard that one before. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That one's a little scary. Every deed will be brought into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You need an advocate on your side who will say, I have covered it. And this is where Jesus is more than just a good teacher. He is in fact your Savior. He in fact will be there at your side when every deed comes into judgment. Every secret thing, whether good or evil, everything, Jesus is there. It's at once the most frightening and most hopeful teaching you will get about the Christian life right here. Every deed in the judgments. Every secret thing, whether good or evil. But you see, Jesus is at your side. When one follows Jesus, one follows God himself. to summarize, if all we know about God is that God is the creator and the lawgiver, we would have the beginning of wisdom. But what's the completion of wisdom? The completion of wisdom is cling to Jesus and his promises, because only in that way can you follow the two greatest commandments. Cling to Jesus and his promises, and you can love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, without your heart, soul, and mind all being clouded by sin. Cling to Jesus, and you can love your neighbor as yourself. You will find very quickly that other people are annoying. Other people do not always benefit you. Other people are your enemies sometimes. God says, love them, each in their own way. Your family members are going to receive a different sort of action than your enemies. But you are to love them. How is this possible? It's only possible through Jesus. The philosophers are right in saying that people need virtue. The philosophers are wrong in saying that people can obtain virtue on their own. Virtue is not something that you get with good habits. It's not something that you get by thinking good thoughts. In fact, righteousness is what you need, and the only way you get it is through Jesus. Amen. Let's sing the song of confession again. We're going to sing the Psalm 50 from Psalm 51, famously written by David. We will sing Psalm 51b. Let's stand to sing.
Surely great.
people of God, go in peace. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we head into the week, knowing that you are God, that you would renew our hearts, and that you would lift us up in the Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The people of God.
Bless you for your ministry of the word to us this day. We are asked to pray for the Mukonoso, Japan, Reformed Presbyterian Church this week. And there's a little paragraph there about Mukonoso Church and Pastor Kanemori. And they rejoice that they have just ordained two elders. So give praise for that. On the back, we have our regular meetings. We have Zoom evening worship tonight at 7 p.m. We'll be continuing our work and our study of Peter and Jesus and Jesus and Peter. And take note of that. Wednesday prayer meeting at 7:30, and you can call into that. You can speak to any question about that. The session is called to meet on Tuesday evening. We were supposed to meet last Tuesday evening, then a hurricane came, and Mr. Leach did not have internet connection or electricity. And we moved things around a little bit. But do pray for that meeting. That's an important meeting as we think about the future. Women's prayer time is next Saturday at 9 o'clock in the morning through the meeting. You can see on that. We ask that you exit via the patio departure to the right of the pulpit there and fellowship out on the patio. We are thankful, and we thank the church property community especially for air conditioning. And I know Gene, I think, spent some time just being here at the church while they did their work and things like that, and planning to get all the arrangements and so forth. So, after many, many years of sweltering in July and August, we can all say, oh, I joy into the house of God. So, July 20th, it's 92 degrees outside, and we want to come to the Lord's house. So, are there any other announcements that need to be made at this time? Turn, please, then, to the verse of the month, which is on the side there at the bottom here, but first verse of Romans 5. Let's say it together. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Let's do that this week. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. This is God's will. So we serve the Lord.
Dear tomatoes out there, just see anybody wants to take me down. Don't
believe me. No.
I'm sorry. attention. Okay.
Call the number for the company.
Excuse me?
Yeah.
And I didn't call it. He said something about the end of the university. It ended. It has to start up again.
I'll call the question again.
Okay.
Thanks.
Willing to entertain a call without having to accept. We
I'm just wondering, how did he get this far? Like, you know, pretty far into the process now.
Can't they learn it? I visited in Ireland 2 years ago.
Okay.
I didn't know it. And I just went back to see his son, the Senate, Scottish Senate, and the daughter of my family. What?
The daughter of my family?
Friends of the family. And I stayed.
Thank you.
Thank you.
then also the Trump immigration, and then also some of the truth to some degree.
Our favor, we've done due diligence now for almost 2 full years on trying to win. I mean, even over here, the board of testimony, we were actively, meeting, discussing, and communication to find a suitable candidate for the job.
turn this one off?
There's just two of them right now.
There's three.
Got it right up there. 1, 2, 3. Nice.
So this one, we set to push the air up.
Okay.
But they're all set on the same temperature.
Okay. All right. All set on the same temperature.
So we have it on 64 today.
64. Okay.
And it felt pretty.
Yeah, it felt wonderful.
Very romantic. Very quiet.
Yeah, it is quiet. That's right. It's nice.
So, I mean, it's not quite half. We did it like when you went in, it's like, you don't even really,
yeah,
you don't really feel
it. And I can feel it in like, whatever. So we could actually, you know, in the fullness of time,
yes,
do a Healy Room 1, and
right,
then little by little,
yes,
you know, every 2 years, maybe
yep,
do the basement, but
yes,
and fade it. I mean, I just, when I said do it all, I said, well, you know, I don't know much about these things, but I thought it would be a comprehensive system. But it looks like we can control it and just,
yes,
you know,
I mean, you can
phase it in slowly.
It's got a temperature gauge in the machine.
Now, where?
So, the thermostat.
What are these things up to? Is there something outside?
Yes, there's a condenser outside here.
Okay.
And this one has a wire that goes all the way down inside the building and connects the condenser to your
condenser.
So, that's got energy. So, there's, so we have like three, I think it's like a 4 units of the one condenser.
4 units of one condenser. So, we've got enough. We got another 1, 2,
right,
and maybe 4, no, 2 downstairs.
We probably would need another condenser to
yeah,
put these, to these 2 rooms.
Yeah.
He
was talking about both the condenser, one of them was talking about a condenser part on the roof or something like that.
Yes, right.
That's still a dual.
I think we could put one on the ceiling here. You know, because
yeah,
we could, these two would come up.
That's to see what it looks like. Because you don't want it too garish or anything like that. Just sort of chop away and
find out there. Another alternative is to put
some of the key. Yeah, and they're both working.
This is what happens.
God bless. We'll be in touch with you.